in this wonderful June day, when the rain will bring all the gardens up to snuff. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you looked upon us with compassion and your love, and you brought us to yourself by your grace and by your wonderful mercy, and brought us to the knowledge of your Son, who gave himself for us on the cross, that we might have eternal life and live with you forever. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would bless us today as we look at this subject of how we talk to one another. It's a very big subject and a very difficult subject, because your word tells us that no one can control their tongue. Only you can do that. And so we pray that one of the things that would come out of this, that we would be more and more thoughtful and inclined to seek your help in how we talk, and especially how we talk to one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our subject is talk that heals. Talk that heals. And this subject really came to me through reading the one-year Bible. And in the one-year Bible, you have a selection from the Old Testament, a selection from the New Testament, and then you also have a selection from the Psalms, and then several Proverbs. And so you go through the whole Bible in a year. And I'm going to be emphasizing the need for all of us to be in the Word of God every day. Because if we're going to talk and we're going to be spokesmen for God to each other, we need to know what the Word of God teaches. We need to have it in our hearts and on our lips. And so I do want to emphasize that. And that's one of the goals in this talk that heals. Healing talk is talk that's based on what God says to us in his word. He's the one who heals, and he heals through his word. And so we're going to start by talking about the marvelous gift of communication. You know, we're the only part of creation that can talk. Now you say, well, there's a parrot. Yeah. But they may talk, but I don't think they really know what they're talking about. But I've never known a parrot well enough to know whether that's true or not. But we're the only ones that are equipped to be able to talk. In fact, we're created in such a way that we can talk. Now, Margie and I have a dog named Mia, and I think Mia is very intelligent, and I was surprised to find that dogs can have a vocabulary of 2,000 words. That amazed me. But they can't speak one of them. But they can understand you. And our dog understands. When we talk to her, she doesn't shake her head and say, yeah, I heard that before. But she does what we ask her to do. She understands, but she can't talk. In fact, her jaw, her tongue, her lips and teeth and all, they're not made to talk. Only we are created to be talkers. And so we have a brain, and I read something about a brain a while back that really amazed me. In fact, our brain is really the most important instrument in our talk, because we have to think before we talk. We have to think of what we're going to say and think of that as appropriate, or think of that as something God wants us to say. But the brain is an amazing thing. Let me just mention a couple of things about this, because I think it's something that will help us to appreciate God's creation in creating us to be able to think and talk. And something I read lately rather amazed me. It said, no scientist today really understands how we think. They don't know how it happens. They know there's a mechanism here, but they don't know how the process of thinking takes place. How do we get a thought in mind? How do we develop that thought? Well, the brain consists, according to this, and this is from a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, and it's a very good book on the subject. And in the book it said that the brain consists of 10,000 million nerve cells, all stuffed into a 3-pound piece of equipment. Each cell has between 10,000 and 100,000 connections to it and other cells. Amazing. That's amazing. And the writer of this gives an illustration. He said, let's imagine a piece of land about the size of a half of the USA, about 1 million square miles. And we're going to fill that 1 million square miles with trees, and there will be 10,000 trees per square mile. And each tree will have 100,000 leaves. Okay, we've got 1 million acres. We have 10,000 trees per acre. And so we have all those trees, millions of trees. We have 100,000 leaves on every tree. And that would be equal to the number, not exactly, but in ballpark figures, that would be equal to the number of connections in our brain. You say, how is it possible? You would think if you had all of those, and these are little wires or fibers that go from one cell to another. And the message is transferred from the fiber to the cell by what could be called an electro mechanistic. What's the next word in it? Anyway, it's transferred by electrochemical means. And so you have all these messages going through your mind. So the brain is not just a tangle of string, like a ball of a string that we might see or the cat may play with. It's not that at all. It's perfectly formed. All these connections really must be right. And when connections get broken because there's brain damage or something, then it interferes with our thinking, of course. So this is the equipment that God has given to us. We can think, and we can take in the Word of God. We can take in what people are saying to us. We can understand if they're speaking the same language we're speaking. And we can talk to them. And that's a wonderful, wonderful gift. So it's a wonderful gift, but it's also a big battle. And I've never taught this before. This particular course that really came out of reading the verse in Proverbs 12:18, some people make cutting remarks. Cutting remarks. And here it's talking about cutting in the sense of taking a sword in your hand and slashing that person with the sword. It's so damaging when people make cutting remarks. We've heard a lot of cutting remarks in our time, so much so that we're sick of it all. But some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise, and the book of Proverbs is about wisdom, which has to do with competence in dealing with all of the exigencies and situations of life. So the words of the wise bring what? Healing. Healing. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. some years ago, and if I mentioned someone that I was talking with, I always mention someone that you would not know personally. So I wouldn't talk about anybody that people in this congregation would know. But I was talking to a man, a fine-looking man, well-dressed, and he came because he was very troubled, and he was very troubled because even though he was a college graduate, he could not hold a job for more than a few weeks or months. And actually, he told me he sabotaged himself. He lost the job because he sabotaged his own successfulness. And then he told me the story of how he grew up with a father who would tell him, "Well, I want you to wash the car today." And he would go out and wash the car, do his very best. His father would come out and he'd point to some dirt on one of the hubcaps and he'd say, "Give me that sponge and give me that hose. You never do anything right." And then he said this, "You'll never amount to a row of pins." Can you imagine a father saying that to his son? But he said it over and over and over again. And this man had that recording in his brain. And when he started to be the least bit successful, he said, "This doesn't make sense because I will never amount to a row of pins." That's how powerful cutting remarks can be. And so we need to put away and drive away any of these cutting remarks that are really wounding to people, and sometimes wound them for their whole life. They live up with these things in their mind, and they say, "Well, that's me. That's my father." And I read in another place that what a father says to his son is one of the most important things that son will ever hear. So, what about the other side of this? Well, at one point in history, a man named Charlie Paddock. Anybody ever hear the word of Charlie Paddock? Yeah. Good. What did he do well? Run. He was the fastest man in the world at one time. And as a famous runner, he was also in demand as a speaker in many places, churches and schools and all over the country. And when he went to those places, especially if he was speaking to young people, he said, "Listen, what do you want to be? What do you want to do with your life?" And then he'd say, "You name it, and then believe that God will help you to do it." That was the message he would give to young people. Well, there was a little boy. He was an Afro-American from the ghetto, and he was in school that day, and he heard this, and so he went and knocked on the door of the running coach, the track coach in his school. Knocked on his door and say, "I want to talk to you." And the track coach sat down with him, and this little boy said, "I want to be the fastest runner in the world." Now, the coach might have looked at this little boy, and this took place about 1918, a long time before the civil rights movement helped people who live like this little boy was living. But the track coach said, he said, "We need to build a ladder to your dream." Those were his words. "We need to build a ladder to your dream." He said, "The first rung is determination. The second rung is dedication. The third rung is discipline. And the fourth rung is attitude." And he went on to explain that to this boy. And the little boy took it all in. And that began to form his dream and his ambition. His name was Jesse. Jesse Owen. In the 1936 Olympics, Jesse Owen received rejection and hatred from one man. Who was it? Adolf Hitler. Hitler was a devotee of Charles Darwin. And he also was a person pushing for the master race, people that would be better than everybody else. And he looked upon Jesse Owen as not even being a human being. What did Jesse do? 4 gold medals. And he shattered the record for the 200 meter. Shattered it. And he was proclaimed what? Fastest man in the world. That's what talk can help a person to do. Now, there was a lot more than talk. There was a lot of dedication. There was a lot of determination and so on. But it all began with someone who took an interest in this boy and said, you can do it. God will help you to do it. I'm not saying everybody that determines to be the fastest person in the world will get there, no. But many people arrive at places they never thought possible because of someone who cared enough for them to talk to them about their goals and talk to them about their ambitions and help them to see how they could achieve what they were looking to achieve. Now, in Scripture, and we're going to look at some of these Scriptures, I'm sure that our pastor, and by the way, I hope that you understand just how fortunate we are to have a pastor that teaches the Word of God with great compassion and with great passion and with accuracy so far as what the Word of God teaches. Expository preaching, such as we hear, is not widely available today. It really isn't. And so if you find it, you have found a treasure. But I'm sure that John read to you some scriptures that have to do with talk. And maybe I'll repeat some of the same ones because I haven't had a chance to listen to his talk yet on the internet. But going on, there are many verses in Scripture that talk about communication. Now, one day, this is a little bit ragged because I've been using it, but I went through Proverbs beginning with chapter 10 up to the end of chapter 9 is a section that is a little different than the section that begins with chapter 10. And I went through Proverbs from chapter 10 to the end of Proverbs and just copied down all the verses I could find on talking, on communication. Guess how many I found. And I didn't find them all. I still need to go back because there's some that really, perhaps in an indirect way, talk about talking and communication. But I found 88 Proverbs or 88 verses that talk about this whole matter of communication from one person to another. Let me just read a few of these. The words of the wicked conceal violent intentions. 10:6. 10:11a, the words of the godly are life, a life-giving fountain. That's great. A life-giving fountain. Did you realize that you could speak something that would be comparative or compared with a life-giving fountain? Chapter 10 and verse 13, wise words come from the lips of people with understanding. And understanding, if you read through Proverbs, understanding is one of the pathways to wisdom. Some of you are reading Proverbs, I can tell. You're shaking your head. That's good. And I want to encourage you to read it often. I don't know why, but since I retired, Proverbs has been popping up in a lot of different ways, and it's a wonderful thing to study, because it has to do with very practical, everyday life. Here's another, verse 21. The words of the godly encourage many, but fools are destroyed by their lack of common sense. Fools are destroyed by their lack of common sense, but the words of the godly encourage many. Well, I could go on and read all of them, and that might be the best way to spend our time. But I want to encourage you to read Proverbs and look for all of these verses that talk about talk. In other words, talk is a wonderful gift, and it's also a wonderful challenge to us to be able to talk in a way that we encourage one another. And sometimes we forget that the Bible speaks often about this matter of how we relate to each other. I didn't get it copied this week, but next week I want to give you a copy of 26 verses that talk about one another. Bear with one another, forgive one another, confess to one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, love one another, reconcile with one another, be kind and tender-hearted toward one another, and many, many more. And so the Bible talks often about one another. And it's really talking about a group of believers, a congregation like we have. And I've heard a lot of people comment how wonderful this church is, and it's a congregation that is interested in promoting growth and welfare, spiritual welfare, and all kinds of welfare. So we have a good church. But sometimes good churches will begin to back up, and I've seen it happen. And so we need to not simply pat ourselves on the back, but we need to go forward and do all that we can to fit the description of a good congregation. Now, it's kind of interesting that in the world there are some 5,100 languages. Now, Wycliffe takes issue with that because they know all the languages that are only spoken by a few people. And there are quite a few of those. Now, usually those few people will learn a second language so that they can read and they can talk to other people. But that's a lot of languages, 6,700 different languages. And in the English language, the Oxford English Dictionary lists 171,976 words. That's a lot of words. The average person will know somewhere between 20,000 words and 35,000 words. Well, what is a word? A word is a sound, and it may be a very simple sound, or it may be a rather complicated sound. And we are told, or what I've read, we as human beings are able to make 600 different sounds that could be part of language. Sometimes it's a rather weird thing. I know there's one African language where that's a syllable where you click your tongue. I can't click my tongue very well because I'm not African. I don't know. But anyway, And there are all kinds of noises that can be made in these languages. So we have all these different languages, and there are some languages that are dead languages. Now, what language was brought back to life after 1950? Do you know? Do you know what a person has to do if they migrate to Israel? They have to learn to speak biblical Hebrew. That's the language. That's the lingua franca of Israel. Biblical Hebrew, which was not a living language before Israel became a state in 1948. So it's rather interesting that, in fact, I had an opportunity. This was when we were living in Singapore, which has four official languages. And the pastor of the main church that we were working with and I took a course. It didn't continue because of certain circumstances, but we took a course with a lady named Mrs. Ben Asher. She and her husband had come to Singapore from Israel to design a traffic map. Singapore is an island 26 miles wide and 14 miles deep, and there are now around 4 million people that live there. So you can imagine what it's like so far as the traffic in a place like that. So Reverend Toe and I then started this course. We couldn't finish it because she was unable to do that, but we tried to learn something about conversational biblical Hebrew. It was quite a challenge. But let me just ask you. Words are sounds. They are also symbols. This is a word. Now, I do not know Chinese, but this is a Chinese word. What is it?
Run.
Run. What does run mean? Man. Man. So this is the Chinese word for man. Now, it looks a little like a man, doesn't it? And it tells us that some of the symbols in language are picture symbols. For example, they're hieroglyphics. And when you took history, you read about the discovery of the Rosetta Stone. And the Rosetta Stone had hieroglyphics, and nobody at that time really could read hieroglyphics, but it had several other languages, including Greek. And so they could look at the Greek and look at the pictures, because hieroglyphics are little pictures, birds and all that sort of thing. And they could then decipher what all these symbols meant. So many times the symbols are pictures, but then they're stylized pictures, and then they change and they become much simpler or in an easier way to write down. So you have all these languages. And in some cases, it's surprising to me, because how did all these languages come to be? Anybody? What about the Tower of Babel? Because mankind wanted to, they wanted to come together and rule the world apart from God. God changed the situation from a one-language situation to a many-language situation. And languages do divide us, makes it much more difficult to get together. So then you have all these different languages, and when you look at them, it's kind of strange because, for instance, Nepalese has 60 letters in the alphabet. Sadang, a Central Vietnamese language, has 55 vowels. Can you imagine 55 vowels in a language? Not A-E-I-O-U, but go on and on and on. Another language has just two vowels. And Then there's another language that has 80 or 85 consonants. So there are all these different things that are going on in language. So we have this wonderful gift. We have the gift of language. And we can, now you can even get something that will help you to translate a language that you're listening to. But by far, the greatest speaker who ever lived was Jesus himself. And back in the 19th century, the greatest preacher in Europe was a man named Friedrich W. Krummacher, or Krummacher, not Bacher, but Krummacher. And he wrote the book, The Suffering Savior, which some thought was the greatest thing written in the 19th century. But he said this. He said, when Jesus hung on the cross and shouted, "It is finished," tetelestai would be the Greek for that. He said, "It is finished." He said, "These are the greatest and most momentous words that were ever spoken upon the earth since the beginning of the world." Well, if you really think about it, that's quite an accurate statement. Because Jesus was saying, I came to give myself as a sacrifice on the cross to redeem a people for God to own as his own people and to have eternal life and live forever with the Lord, with the triune God. What could be greater than that when he said, I did it. It's finished. And that's what the word means. It means it's complete. What I purpose to do has been fully accomplished. What a wonderful thing. There are also terrible words that have been uttered. For example, there is the words of Adolf Hitler, which led, I believe, to the death of more than 16 million people. But then you have another man, Winston Churchill, and when you study his life, and there's a good new biography of Churchill that's worth reading, and Churchill was a person who did not begin well as a speaker. In fact, when he was in high school, one of his teachers said he wouldn't amount to anything. So if you ever hear that, don't believe it. Because he really worked at it, and he really worked at public speaking. His speeches fill 8,000 pages. 8,000 pages. And that would fill a pretty good shelf of books. But the speaking of Winston Churchill really was a factor in Great Britain and the United States winning the war in Europe. I believe that, and I've read that from a number of sources. But now I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture, Jim Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said that this really is a description of the good church, a good church. And so if you would turn to that, and... let's see, I better get my Bible up here where I can reach it. So, we're in Romans 15, 14. So, what does it say? Well, I'm going to read it so you can all hear it. And, of course, you have your Bible with you so you can see it. Here's what it says. I was thinking, I got it backwards, 1450. It's 1514. Okay. He says, this is Paul, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. You can talk to one another about the things of God. You can encourage one another. And so you have a general commendation. You are full of goodness. Full of goodness. And goodness is the virtue, according to John Murray, who taught at Westminster, goodness is the virtue opposed to all that is mean and evil, and includes uprightness, kindness, and beneficence of heart and life. So this is goodness. And there are many verses in Scripture that talk about goodness. Galatians 5:22 says that goodness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's an aspect of God's love. And a person who is filled with the love of God wants to do what is good on behalf of other people. Ephesians 5:9, live as people of light, for this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:11, so we keep on praying for you, asking God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. And so here's a church that's full of goodness. They're doing a lot of good things. They're doing good things for each other. And it reminds me of there was a man back some years ago, I think it was around 1835, that a Frenchman came to this country. His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. And Tocqueville wanted to study democracy, and he felt that religion, even though he wasn't a Christian that I know of, but he believed that religion was a very important part of democracy. And it is. And you might remember how that some of the founders of our country said that the system of government that we have only works well when people are good. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means that they're seeking to do what is good. And so he studied this. And of course, the famous conclusion that he came to, which is often repeated, he said, America is great because she is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. That's true. Now you think of it. Have we ceased to be great? Have we ceased to be good? I think we're in some difficulty. I'm not going to get into politics at all. I don't think that's my business to do, but we have a problem. And one of the reasons why America was good to Tocqueville was the influence of the Puritans. Now, sometimes the Puritans take a bad rap. They're blue stocking, stiff, and all this sort of thing. No, that's not the Puritans. The Puritans loved humor. They were very friendly. They were good people. They loved God and loved the Word of God. And I believe that the main thing that Tocqueville saw was the influence that the Puritans had on our country back in 1835. But now we have a different situation. And it's going to be up to people like you and me to change the situation. The people who have no interest in what the Word of God teaches, and they have no interest in trusting in God and looking to God, they're not going to make this country better. But we could do it. We could do it in the neighborhood where we live, and in the church that we have here, a group of people who love the Lord, who want to follow Jesus Christ and make him known, we can make a difference. And one of the ways we can make a difference is by our talk, how we talk. And so I hope that through this, we will be able to to all be challenged. I want to challenge myself as well. And one of the reasons I wanted to teach this is not because I think I'm an expert, because I'm not an expert on this, but I want to learn myself how to talk better. Because sometimes I don't say the right thing. That might be you too. Or do you always say the right thing? I shouldn't laugh. Anyway. So, the ability to put into words what is in our hearts is a wonderful gift. And we need to work on that. And I believe that we can bring about a change in our community. And that can begin to spread. My son has a daughter who is going to Baylor University. And he sent me a newsletter from Baylor that talked about a revival on the campus of Baylor University. They had one meeting that went on for 9 hours as people were praising God. And it wasn't some out of control thing. It was a real seeking after God. Now, I don't know how long that's going to last or whether, but it needs to begin somewhere. If we're going to, I know we all pray for revival. We all pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit upon our country. But we also need to put power in that by our prayers and also by our actions, by acting out what God lays upon our hearts. So that's part of the goal here. So you're full of goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, and then you are good. You're a good congregation because you're complete in knowledge. Does that mean they know everything? No. When I was growing up, my father worked he was a superintendent of the electrical department in a big steel mill. And we lived in the factory town. The owners of the steel mill was the Worth family, Worth Steel, and I lived in Worthland. You don't see that much anymore. That's how old I am, you know. But we lived in the company town. We lived on Avenue F, and Avenue F was the superintendent's row, and across from our line of houses was a baseball field where there was a semi-pro baseball team that played, and that was very interesting. And I still remember one day, shortly after the Second World War. And I was only 7 years old when the war began, but this was after the war, so I was about 10 or 12 years old, I can't remember. But anyway, I had measles. And when you had measles back then, they said, you must not go out in the sun or in bright light, it'll hurt your eyes. Now, I don't know whether that's why I'm wearing glasses, but anyway, I was so tempted to put up the curtain because my bedroom faced this field, and the field now was filled with an anti-aircraft unit from the U.S. Army. They had come into the field, they had set up anti-aircraft guns, and this was really exciting to a 10-year-old kid. And I had to put the curtain up. I had to see it, and I did. So anyway, was it worth it? I don't know. But here, complete in knowledge does not mean know everything. It means that you have a good working knowledge of the Scripture. You have a good working knowledge of sound doctrine. And so in other words, you are people who have been discipled and have reached a certain level of discipleship. And so that's what that's talking about. Complete in knowledge. Now, that means, that doesn't mean, okay, I'm complete, so I don't keep working at it. No, the more you learn, the more you need to learn. Because the more you learn, the more you do not know is on the horizon. So you have to keep on working. So complete in knowledge. And then the last term, or the last of the three things that he mentioned, You are competent to instruct one another. Now, the word instruct here is a very interesting word, nuthetein. And nutheteo is a verb that means to teach, but teach in a different way. Didasko is the word for teach when the objective is reaching the intellect. But nutheteo is teaching to reach the will. In other words, it's to motivate the person to do something that they need to do. So it's not just more knowledge, but it's action that needs to be taken. And it's often translated admonish. You're competent to admonish one another. And admonish supposes or presupposes that there's something that needs to be changed. It's also the word that's used to train children, because children have a lot of things that need to be changed. They need to learn a lot. But so do we. And so this is one of a number of terms that we're going to run into that help to define the kind of talk we're to do. But one of the hardest things to do, and I think I'll close, I just want to read something to you. And if I look like I'm hobbling, I'm just trying to get some sympathy. Oh, by the way, here's an interesting book by Paul David Tripp. And I was puzzled by this cover. But what that is, it's the point of a sword, the kind of sword that they used back in biblical times. And it looks a lot like the tongue. So that's why it's on this book. So what did we say at the beginning? In Proverbs, 18? That some say, what? Cutting words. So there's the tongue, and there's the sword. And sometimes our tongue is a sword that cuts. It cuts and harms other people. So that's what that's about. But I want to read one thing from this, and then I'll stop. This is on page 55. Now let's see. Okay. Maybe I got the wrong. Ta-ta. I have the wrong page. Anyway, let me just tell you what he says. This is a book by David Paulison. You may not have heard of him, but he's the head of what is called CCEF, Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. This is a book about counseling, but the principles in the book are good for what we're talking about here, how to talk to people in an effective way. So we might refer to it from time to time. But David has been told by his doctor that he has, and this was quite a few weeks ago, he had months to live. He has terminal cancer, and it is metastasizing. It's going into his liver and so on. And David is a Harvard graduate and has a PhD from University of Pennsylvania in the field that he's working in counseling. And David is a godly man. And he talks in here, and I got the wrong reference, so I'll have to find it again. But he talks in here how that his life was absolutely changed by someone talking to him in a way of admonishing him. They said to him, "You are making a mess of your life." And he heard them, and he agreed with them, and that led to his coming to know Christ as Savior. And so he knows what it's like to have someone talk to him and bring healing to his soul. And of course, that's one of the main things that we're here for, to be a witness. And so this is not going to be a course on personal evangelism as such, but that's part of the talk that we need to engage in, to talk to people about their lives. And in some cases, and you have to make sure that you lead up to this properly, because if you do it cold turkey, sometimes you'll get rejection right away. I've been trying to write to my cousin who was he flew a Navy F-4 off a carrier, and a wonderful guy. His two brothers were also jet pilots, so there were three jet pilots in one family, and that they were all my cousins. But I was trying to get through to him how he needed Christ as his Savior. I don't think he ever went to church in his whole life. And the last thing I wrote to him, he has never answered me. And I think he probably thinks I'm crazy. But it was rejected. But I'm going to still pray for him. I pray that he'll come to know Christ. Well, we'll stop here. And time to stop. I'm a little over time. So next week we'll start to talk more about how we are to talk to one another. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Pray that you would bless in the worship service this morning. Help us, Lord, to worship you from our hearts and love you with all of our might. And we pray that you'd help us to love one another as well. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.